Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be wrapping up our class tonight on God's glory and salvation through judgment. And we're going to be wrapping up with the book of Ephesians. And then at the very end of the class, I just want to make some final observations about the entire class and applications of this subject to our personal lives today. Also, let me give you a heads up that next Wednesday begins the new quarter for the Wednesday night class. And so that will be a new class with new material. We're going to be going through the episodes of Following the Messiah. Many of you have watched those videos that Jeremy DeHutt from the Cahaba Heights Church, along with his brothers and Barry Britnell and others, put together with Appian Media is the name of their company. And there's some Bible class material that goes along with those videos. And we're going to be utilizing that on Wednesday nights. The first five episodes take us through basically the half of Christ's life. And then they're releasing the next five episodes next month. In just a couple of weeks, they will be releasing episodes 6 through 10. So this first five episodes will take us through the first quarter of next year. And then the next five episodes and the material that goes along with that will be the next quarter. That will be on Wednesday nights. We'll be watching little snippets of those videos at the beginning of class and then engaging the text, talking about the text as we go through the life of the Messiah. So that will be next Wednesday night. There will be handouts, there will be booklets of the material that I'll be handing out on Sunday. So make sure you get a copy of that if you're going to be in the class on Wednesday nights. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heaven, we're grateful for this time, grateful for the opportunity to study your word, thankful for the word that has been preserved for us, and we ask your blessings upon us tonight as we take a look at the things within. Be with all the teachers and students, and may we focus our minds on these spiritual matters and glean some things tonight that will be useful to us in our daily life as we bring glory to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have been talking about Ephesians. We started last Wednesday night looking at this subject in the book of Ephesians, and we notice that the theme of Ephesians is unity in Christ, and specifically how God through Christ brought together Jew and Gentile, peoples that were diametrically opposed, peoples that could not get along together, that had nothing in common, and he was able to bring these racial and cultural differences together in Christ Jesus. And we have noticed some verses in this epistle that speak directly to the purpose of God and his dealings with man through Christ and how that was to bring glory to himself. How it was for the praise of his glory. That's the phrase that's used three times in Ephesians chapter 1. It was done for the praise of his glory. And we are part of that, of course, that and how we live, we ought to be for the praise of his glory. Tonight, I want us to take a look specifically at some phrases that he uses both here and in Colossians, but specifically here, about the heavenly places and principalities and powers. These are terms that are used several times in Ephesians and Colossians, and then how this relates to God's glory and him receiving glory. So look at 2 Corinthians 12, actually. I told you to turn to Ephesians, but that's where we are. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 12 at our first passage tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. At the very beginning of this chapter, Paul is relaying a vision that he had received or an experience that he had 14 years prior to him writing this. And notice what he says in verse 2. He's speaking in the third person about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was called up to the third heaven. The reason why I'm pointing this out is because there was, or the terminology that the Jews used regarding heaven, there were three different heavens. Okay, the third heaven that he speaks of here, and if you keep reading and if you're familiar with this passage, is obviously where the spiritual realm is. Okay, we speak about God being in heaven. Okay, and it's where the spiritual forces are. He uses the word paradise in verse 4 as a synonym for this place. And so this third heaven would be that realm where God is, where Christ is, etc. Well, what about the first and the second heavens? What are those? What would be the first heaven? Yeah, where the birds fly, the sky, where the clouds are, the atmosphere. That would be the heavens. But, and how do we know which is which when the word is used? Well, context will bear that out. But you have the birds of the heavens, and you have the area above us that's part of this world. It's just the atmosphere. And then you have another heaven. And I don't know that the anywhere in the scripture first and second heaven is ever used. Third heaven is used here, but if there's a third, there's obviously a first and a second. So first would be the atmosphere. What about the second heaven? What would that be? Okay, yeah, that's where the cosmos is, with the celestial bodies, the stars and sun and moon and so forth. So those are the different heavens. And so when in Ephesians, you can go back to Ephesians now, we come across some terminology, the heavenly places, as the New King James says it. Some versions just say the heavenlies. But the heavenly places, it's obvious from the context that he is talking about the realm where the spiritual forces are, the spiritual beings are. Okay, and let's take a look at the different places in Ephesians where this is used. And then along with that, we'll see another term that's used in some of these same verses, principalities and powers. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Your translation may have the word places in italics, which means that that's being supplied by the translators to kind of help make sense of that word or what's being used there. There is no word for places there. It's just the heavenlies, but in the heavenly places. That realm, that spiritual realm, our spiritual blessings are in the spiritual realm in Christ, but as we're going to see, there's also a sense in which it's here in the now as well. Okay, so the spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20. And 21. It says that Christ was raised from the dead and he was seated at his right hand. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Obviously, the spiritual realm here. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Okay, so we have this introduction now to this second term, the principality and power and might and dominion. What might that refer to? Principalities, powers, might, and dominion. When you hear those words, what do you think of? Okay, earthly governments. All right, that's good. What else? Okay, rulers. And again, that could be earthly rulers. Okay, what else? Authorities. Okay, we're obviously talking about those in some kind of a power or authoritative position that have influence and are reigning in some way, right? Well, he has been seated at God's right hand, and so, of course, he is above all sort of rulers and certainly would be above the earthly rulers. But as we go on, I think you'll see it's not limited to that. Chapter 2 of verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Here's another mention of the heavenly places. It says that we have been raised up together. We were dead, verse 5, in our trespasses, but we've been made alive by Christ and raised up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're here on earth, but we're also in heaven. In a metaphorical sense, in a spiritual sense. Okay, and we've been seated together in the right hand. Okay, chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 10, very, very important verse to our subject at hand, and we'll come back to this and talk about it in a little bit more detail in just a moment. The mystery, verse 9, has been revealed, so that now, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, where? In the heavenly places. So this is not earthly rulers here. This is not man-made kingdoms and kings and authorities and powers and so forth. These would be the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. But would this be good or bad? Okay, it could be both. Yeah. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known to everybody, and especially he's zeroing in this verse on all the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. That would include both good and bad. And then going over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12, as he begins this section, this very familiar section to most of us on the armor of God, he says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, where? Again, it's in the heavenly places. We're not battling a physical battle. We're not fighting a physical war here. We're fighting a spiritual war. And so, therefore, our enemies are those that are in the spiritual realm, the wicked of the spiritual realm. Now, the wicked of the spiritual realm, we don't see them. They're not tangible. Okay, we're not in contact with them directly, but how do we come in contact with them? Okay, do they not have human agents, so to speak? Are there not forces here on earth that are aligned with those evil forces? They're being influenced by those evil forces, those evil spiritual principalities and powers that are their agents. And just like we are God's agents, we are Christ's agents on earth and his representatives on earth, and we're fighting in his army, well, so does Satan have his armies as well. And not only just the spiritual that we cannot see, but, of course, influenced. They're influencing and persuading those here on earth. And so it is a spiritual battle that he refers to here. And there are these hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places that ultimately the battle is against. Okay, Dave? Yes, I think that he is including the earthly and the, you know, the physical earthly people that are part of this, that are being influenced by, and can, I don't know, I want to say controlled by, but certainly influenced by the physical forces.
Would it have been somewhat finite in not finite? That's not the word I'm looking for. Would it have been limited to that time period when miracles were occurring and the demonstration of power against these principalities and powers, against those that might possess people, like all of them cast demons out? Is that the age, or is that the current age until the last times?
That's a good question, and I think that the answer would be both. The Jews spoke of, and the Bible speaks of, two ages. There's the current age, and then the age to come. And so this age would be the current age. I think there was a period of time, especially in the first century, where this demonstration of the spiritual forces on earth was very obvious in those examples you're talking about, like people being possessed by demons. And Jesus casting out those demons and then giving his authority to his apostles to do the same thing was a direct confrontation against those spiritual forces, and it was a demonstration, a very visible demonstration, that he had power over those forces. And so for that very limited time, still within the current age and still within the age that we are in, there was that demonstration of that. But I think the age he's talking about here is just the current age versus the age to come, when all of those forces, all of those enemies are going to have been defeated. They're going to be subjected, completely subjected at that point. That makes sense? Lisa?
Is when the Bible speaks of the devil seeks who he may devour, is that one and the same thing as possessing that person?
No, I don't think so. Lisa is asking the question about the passage in Peter that talks about Satan is looking for those whom he may devour. It's like a roaring lion. It's just a metaphor, I think, an illustration to show that Satan destroys. And you know, just like a lion devours his prey, Satan will ultimately devour us if we're not careful. And I don't think it has to do with demon possession. It has to do with our... Yeah.
And maybe are those the people that are actually working for him here on this earth?
Well, sure. And that reminds me of the contrast that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7 and then in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 7, you have the man who is letting sin dwell within him, and the carnal man. And then in 1 Corinthians? I meant Romans. Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Romans 7, you have the man that lets sin dwell within them, and then Romans chapter 8, you have the man who lets the Spirit dwell within them. So it's not demon possession in the sense of, or Satan possessing a man in the sense of beyond his will, like it would have been with the actual demon possession, but it's just somebody that's choosing to give their lives over to that, and so they are possessed in that way, but it's allowing sin to dwell versus allowing the Spirit to dwell. Yeah, sure.
The devil. So I think we think of demon possession, and I'm fully convinced that somebody can be possessed by a demon, but I don't think it's against their will. And I don't think that it's, so to speak, a miraculous thing like you see in the first century. But can a person give themselves over to the control of the devil and his minions?
Sure.
Think so, and in that sense, they can be possessed by the devil. But just like Jonah being swallowed by the whale, if you're swallowed up by Satan and you decide to repent and turn to good, that whale's coughing you up, buddy. You know, he can't hold on. Just like he had no sting in Jesus, and Jesus couldn't be held by the grave. If you turn to God and you repent,
Yeah, again, it would not be against our will. It would not be some miraculous thing, but it's just a matter of choosing, as to use the terminology in Ephesians 6, which side of the war we're going to be on. Are we going to align ourselves with the forces of good and Christ's forces, or are we going to align ourselves with Satan's forces, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the wickedness in the heavenly places? Now, I don't know too many people that will express it in that terminology, say, oh yeah, I'm willing to line up with Satan, and yeah, I'm going to follow the devil. I don't know too many people that will verbalize that. Usually what they'll do is they'll just dismiss the notion of God, or they'll twist scripture or whatever to fit their liking, and just like the Pharisees. They weren't voluntarily saying, yeah, I'm part of Satan, Satan's my father. No, they would have, you know, rebuffed that idea, but... Yeah.
I do hear people say that, and it just chills me.
which is, of course, untrue. James? Mm-hmm. Oh, no, definitely not. Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right.
He does not belong to you,
but yeah.
And that's the possession.
Right.
The demon possession at that point. It's not that he's in you, he just owns you.
Right. And so there is a constant battle, and sometimes it is directly with Satan's temptations, sometimes it's through his minions, through his agents on earth that affect us and whatnot, but there is a constant battle of who are we going to belong to? Now, for those of us who have decided we are going to follow Christ and we have put on Christ in baptism, we have been bought. We are supposed to be His possession. And, of course, one of the ultimate applications of all this is if that's the case, then you need to live out your life for the glory of God, which we'll talk about more in just a minute. Let's go to the book of Colossians just very quickly. I want you to see the same terminology used there as well. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 16, there Paul is making the point that Jesus is superior. Remember my sermon series just recently in Colossians about the supremacy of Christ. Well, in this particular verse, he's talking about his supremacy over these principalities and powers. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now, he didn't create them as evil, of course. He didn't create them to be evil. But when Satan rebelled and his angels rebelled, they became that way. They obviously had free will, just like humans have free will. But God, or Jesus is the creator, and he created all of these principalities and powers. He created all the spiritual forces and the their manifestation on earth as well. He created everything, heaven on heaven or in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, all the principalities and powers. And then in chapter 2, and in verse 10, it states that he, Jesus, is the head of all principality and power. Just again, his supremacy, his authority, his position of authority. Now, obviously, the principalities and powers are not subjecting themselves willingly to Jesus, but he is over everything. And he will eventually force them to be subjected. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, talking about his work on the cross and taking away the debt that was that I owe you, basically, regarding our sins, took that away, verse 15, and he disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the minute. It looked like they had won. But through his salvific work on the cross and his resurrection, took away their power, disarmed them, took away their what looked like the winning blow. And he made them actually a laughingstock, made them a public spectacle. He triumphed over them. So this idea of the principalities and powers and Jesus is superior to that. And he will be righting all the wrongs and he will be defeating all of these enemies. When is that going to be? When is he going to be done with his work? Yeah, but when's that going to be? We don't know. Huh? At the end of the age, yeah. You know, when God's the Father says, okay, it's time, then that battle of Armageddon, so to speak, where, you know, it's just going to be over in just one fell swoop. I don't know when it's going to be, but when it's time, those powers will be defeated and they will be cast into hell. So That's the terminology that's used here. Also, take a look at Ephesians 2 and verse 2. This, not the exact terminology is used, but the idea is there. It's present in this verse. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, that's obviously a reference to Satan, but he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Okay. Again, the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces. But he rules this world in a sense. I mean, he does have power. But he only has as much power as God allows him to have. And at some point in the future, of course, that power is going to be revoked. Okay, questions, comments about any of this so far? Sid.
Mm-hmm. Was Satan cast out of heaven after the creation of the earth?
Yeah. The only thing I can say with certainty is before Genesis chapter 3. Because that's when, of course, he's there in the garden with Adam and Eve. But whether that happened before the creation or after the creation, I don't know. And I don't know that we can say with much certainty one way or the other. There may be some conjecture based upon various things people point to. I don't know. Okay, go back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, please. There in verse 10, again, I want to key in on this statement that Paul makes about the church being the demonstration of God's wisdom. And it's to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The creation of the church, the very existence of the church, and all that that implies, and all that goes along with that, which would necessarily include us choosing to live a certain way, that demonstrates God's wisdom, and it's demonstrating it to these principalities and powers. The very fact that we have chosen to follow Christ, the very fact that we choose to crucify ourselves and to live a life that is meant to be for His glory, is the exact opposite of what Satan did. Now, while we don't have the details of how it all went down and when exactly it went down, Sid, basically what it comes down to is that Satan did not want to be subjected to God's authority. And so every person he influences and that he tries to possess, to use the language that we were using earlier, every bit of that is a rebellion against authority. And every human that falls into that trap that follows his influence is rebelling against God and not willing to sacrifice self. And there's arrogance and pride in all of that. Okay, so when you have people of their own free will, and this is why free will is so important in theology, that when you have people of their own free will that they choose to follow God, you see how that's for God's glory? When they choose to do that, if it was not our own free will, if it was something that God made us do, how does that bring glory to God? Does it? It just shows that He's an all-powerful autocrat that can make people do stuff against their own will, you know, or even if they don't want to. But when people choose to do that, it shows to especially the evil forces that chose to rebel, see, I will be getting my glory that I deserve. God's saying. And these people are showing me that glory. And they're honoring me with that. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are intensely practical chapters. And basically, these chapters are how you live out living for the glory of God. And you've got that demonstrated in take a look at chapter 4. I'm just going to kind of skim through here. And you can take a look at some key words or maybe even the headings that your translator puts in your Bible. At the beginning of chapter 4, you have Paul urging them to achieve what? Unity. Okay, and in the context that we've already talked about, it's unity between what two groups of people? Who are the two groups of people? Jew and Gentile. And so it's important for them to understand that they are now one in Christ. And so this is getting a little bit off subject, but I want you to see the context because this passage is abused so often and taken out of context and made to apply to things that it was not written about. When Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Why is he saying that? It's because for the first three chapters, he's been talking about the unity that comes in Christ for both Jew and Gentile. There's not a different God for both. There's not a different hope for both. There's not a different faith for both. There's not a different baptism for both. And yet, you will hear people say, see, there's only one baptism. That means sprinkling or any other form of baptism today is not valid because there's only one baptism. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not trying to refute false doctrines of our day when it comes to baptism. He's just simply making the point that in all these things, both Jew and Gentile, it's all in one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, etc. Okay, so you have the unity there that's part of playing out what our role is to bring glory to God. Then you have putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and the rest of that chapter, and also in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you also have relationships mentioned. You have marriage, and chapter 6, you've got children and parents and their relationships, and bondservants and masters. All of this is living out a life that it would bring glory to God, which is our whole purpose. And then there, the end of chapter 6, passage we've already been looking at, the spiritual battle, just warnings about the spiritual battle that we're in. Okay. Lisa.
You know, there's some verses in chapter 3 that I think is so wonderful to know that Paul felt in his heart that he would bow his knees and pray for these other people, pray for them, and that God would grant them the riches of its glory and so many things that they would actually be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think sometimes we forget that if we see an erring brother or we see a new Christian or we are struggling with things ourselves, that God will listen to others pray for us. And I think we need to do that. You know, especially for a new Christian, we can pray these very words right here for them,
yeah,
because he can grant that to us. And so I think we need to do a whole lot more prayer, and actually I think fasting goes along with it.
Lisa is just commenting on some verses there in chapter 3 that and making a recommendation that we pray more for each other than maybe we do. All the things that Paul prayed for these other people, those are things that we can also pray for each other, those spiritual needs. Good point. Okay, so let's close out our class just for the last 10 minutes here as we take a look at some applications of the entire class, not just tonight or not just Ephesians, but I want you to try to reflect back on this past year that we've been looking at this. I never imagined when I started this study that we'd be doing this for a year, and I'm sure that y'all are ready to be done with it. But it's been a fascinating study for me, and I hope it's been good for you as well. I want to bring up just two applications of this subject of God's glory and salvation through judgment And let me get your feedback on this and your thoughts as well. Let's talk about evangelism. How does this subject, all the things that goes along with the glory of God and His work to save us and how He does that through judgment, how does that impact evangelism? How does that impact our talks with people that are not Christians? Why is this subject important when it comes to the subject of evangelism? Okay. Okay, so David is saying that when it comes time for us to be talking with someone, we need to think about the point here that we're not doing this for our own glory. We're doing this for God's glory. So that affects the way we approach people. It affects our attitude, basically. That, let's say somebody does become a Christian because of our efforts. We're not looking for a pat on the back. This is bringing glory to God, okay? That's good. What else? Follow man. To put the emphasis on God and His word where it rightly belongs instead of on man. Okay? The way we approach people and the message that we bring to them, how does the glory of God and how that's brought about through salvation, through judgment, how does that affect our evangelistic efforts? What else? Let me ask it this way to try to lead you in a certain direction. In a church such as Joel Osteen's church, the Lakewood Church in Houston, and other type institutions, what are you very rarely going to hear anything about in those, quote, sermons? Say again? Hell. Okay. Judgment. Anything negative. Sin. Why are you rarely going to hear that? It implies accountability. Yeah, and people don't want to hear that they have to change. What did you say, Candace? Yeah, it doesn't feel good. What term does Paul use in 2 Timothy about those who will heap up teachers because they have what?
Itching ears.
In other words, they just want to hear what they want to hear, what sounds good to them. Okay, because those kind of teachers, you can always find somebody that will tell you what you want to hear, and that would include not telling you what you don't want to hear, which would be the accountability issues. But if we're going to do justice to God and to His Word and to His glory, don't we have to include His justice, His judgment in the message? Yeah. Absolutely. I found this statement that I thought was good, and I can't claim it for myself, but he termed it very well. He said that God's wrath upon sin, think about this, God's wrath upon sin makes His mercy beautiful. God's wrath upon sin makes His mercy beautiful. Without His wrath, His mercy has no meaning. If He doesn't have the wrath, if He doesn't have the judgment upon sin, then there is no mercy. It's pointless, right? And yet that is very much part of His character. That is very much part of who He is, part of His glory. And so if we approach evangelism with this idea that we're trying to point out God's holiness and His righteousness and how sin, of course, is a polar opposite of that, of that character of God. He cannot be associated with that. There has to be judgment upon sin that shows us our relationship and where we stand, our status with God, and His mercy comes shining through even greater. Salvation through judgment. Judgment upon whom? Okay, judgment upon mankind, but before that, there's judgment upon Christ. Christ was judged on behalf of us. And then, I forgot. I had that up here. Discipleship. Let's talk about this area of our life in application to discipleship. The root word, disciple. What does that mean, or what goes along with that? When you think of disciple or discipleship, what comes to mind?
Discipline.
Okay, discipline, which means? Okay, there's some self-control there. Correction. What else? When you're talking about parents with children and you use the word discipline, what do you usually have associated with that? Some type of punishment, okay? But the punishment is there to create a disciple. The punishment is there to discipline, which means to train. I mean, discipline is not one and the same as punishment. The punishment is meant to correct and to mold someone. And so when you think of discipleship and discipline and the word disciple, they all connote ideas of training. Now, granted, training sometimes feels like punishment, and sometimes there is punishment involved, but we are saved through judgment when we are corrected and when we are molded and for God's glory. So this whole subject matter relates to and has applications to our personal discipline, our discipleship. And this even needs to be played out in church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, who was Paul concerned about in that chapter, in the discipline? Okay, he was concerned about the brethren, the church there. He was concerned about the one that sinned as well, too. But he was concerned about the brethren because if the church is not holy, if they're not living out a life that's for God's glory, if you have members that are unrepentant, then you're going to have a church that is not reflective of Christ. And so, if we're not searching for God's glory and there's not judgment and so forth as necessary, then we're not going to be what we're designed to be. And then, lastly, personal discipline can easily be played out, or best played out maybe in a couple of areas: Bible reading and study, our own training, our own discipline, self-control in those areas, making sure that we are connecting with God and learning more about who He is, learning more about His holiness and His righteousness and what it means to live for His glory. And not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the power and the might of God, putting on the whole armor of God is what Tom said. So all of this affects our lives in so many ways. Let's live for God's glory.